I encourage you to turn with me this evening to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. This evening we will visit a chapter in John the Baptist's life by reading a chapter in John the Evangelist's Gospel. The birth announcement of John the Baptist explained that he would be a preacher who would help to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of Mary, and also the Son of God. As you are reading with me this evening or listening to God's Word read, you will overhear a problem of jealousy. You'll encounter a proverb of sorts about providence. We will together enter a kind of parable about friendship, and we'll be introduced to three key facts about Jesus. I should say it's unclear to me if the reflections that we see about our Lord, the teaching that we hear about Jesus in verses 31 to 36, it's unclear to me if these are words of John, the preacher talked about in this book, as has been traditionally argued, or if they are the words of John, the writer of this book, as many modern scholars suggest. But whatever the case, they are God's words to us this evening, and they present a message most fitting for a church remembering what God has done in her history and looking forward to the future. Let us read and study these verses with care and then ask how we ourselves and we as a church can map onto this message. Beginning at verse 22, please stand for the reading of God's Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's Word. Please be seated. Let us turn to our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and in heaven, we approach you this evening and we thank you for giving us your word. This is a writing that is holy and set apart from all other writings. How we delight to be reading and meditating on your word tonight. How thankful we are, Father, that you have given us this library of books that bears your signature on every line. It is here, O Lord, that we find our true story. It is in your book that we meet you, our Creator. you, the architect and builder of all things. And hard as it is to read, it is also in these holy pages that you shed light on the darkness that has overcome every fallen human heart. And so how grateful we are then, Father, that from the record of Genesis to the prophecy of Malachi, from the Gospel of Matthew to the Revelation of John, that we find in this book first a plan and then a history of our salvation. In fact, here we find the Savior himself. We acknowledge that in these pages we meet Abraham and Aaron, Samuel and Jehoshaphat, Solomon and Jeremiah. And in each of these, we find a gift to us presented in your word. But we always find them pointing to something later, someone better. You gave us the patriarchs, and yet in reading their history, we do not find in them the spouse for which we yearn. You presented the priests, but they could never offer the presence we long for or the one sacrifice we need. You provided judges, but they proved to be unjust rulers who are only a shadow of the king who must subdue us, rule over us, and protect us from all his and our enemies. Next came your gift of wise men, but the greatest of these fell into the very foolishness against which he warned. Last, you sent the prophets, but they could not persuade your people to turn from their sins. All of these, you gave by inspiration to warn us in this life and to direct us to faith. And yet what makes us love your book best of all is that here you show us Jesus, the effective prophet who calls us to repentance, the teacher who astonishes us with his insight, the bringer of the kingdom and the judge of all the world. It is here that we learn of a God coming among us. In Jesus Christ, we find a high priest offering himself for us. And so we praise you this Sabbath evening for the New Testament and the Old. And we also ask that you would teach us tonight by your Holy Spirit to ever praise you for your Son until the day comes when we will feast with him and if with every saved sinner at the wedding feast of the Lamb, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, after an evening appointment with a man named Nicodemus, Jesus left Jerusalem and went into Judea, ending up in the same neighborhood as John. And I suppose that's what started the argument that we overhear in verses 25 and 26. And it also explains how an argument about washing and baptism so quickly became a conflict about Jesus, because people had started to drift from John over to Jesus. And that's something that John's team didn't like very much. And no wonder. John's ministry had enjoyed a success like no other before him in the long history of the prophets. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, not one of them came close to John. He was wildly popular. And so John's disciples, basking in the popularity of their leader, were unhappy. And they went to John to tell him that Jesus had begun to pull in the crowds. And notice how they talk. First, the Baptist disciples speak of John with respect, calling him rabbi. But Jesus, they don't even mention by name. He's just the one to whom John bore witness, as though Jesus were doing him a favor, as though John was doing Jesus a favor. The way we talk about people says a lot about what we think about them. It does not appear that at this point John's disciples thought very much about Jesus. Second, they exaggerated what was happening. All are going to him, they say. We all know that we often exaggerate when we try to justify our complaining spirits. But the fact is here that Jesus had hardly put John out of business or out of busyness. Even if Jesus did attract large crowds, John would continue to maintain so much popularity that Herod would long to hear him and meet him. In fact, John had become a kind of movable pilgrimage site, a tourist destination, local travel guides now needed to be rewritten to include sketches of the man with the camel's cloak and the big crowds and the symbolic pot of honey and pile of locusts, John's preferred travel food when he was on the road. Everyone had been going to John. These disciples didn't want it to stop. And so they asked John to deal with the situation. This kind of pressure, this problem with jealousy, presented a test of John's integrity. It turns out it's the kind of test that comes often to those whose task it is to point others to Jesus. And look at how John responded. To his credit, John saw in this request, John saw in this perspective a problem, and he met it head on. He explained his complete commitment to Jesus by issuing a kind of proverb about providence and a parable about friendship. John wanted his disciples at the very least to recognize that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. With this notice, with this message, he wanted them to understand a basic point about the providence of God. Jesus was who he was because more was given him from heaven. John was who he was because less had been given him from heaven. And he was a lot less than the sum total of what Jesus was for that very reason. Consider what John is saying because I think it has some relevance for all of us. According to recent sightings, jealousy is still raising its ugly head. We see it in the office. We can see it at school, in the moms and tots groups, even between close friends and family members. Surely John is right in helping his friends see that they shouldn't have faulted someone who is successful in his calling. They shouldn't be faulting and be jealous of someone to whom God has given wonderful gifts. But if that's true in general, it's most obviously true in the sphere of gospel ministry and Christian service, the calling that John the Baptist is specifically dealing with here. Surely we need to see that if God gives someone good gifts and content and effective ministry and unusual acceptance with those who hear him, that we are to give God all the glory, to be thankful for what the Lord is doing. That's the spirit of John the Baptist. If I were applying this to myself, I'd say that we who are professors and occasional preachers need to show leadership by thanking God for the astonishing preaching ministries of others, the much more famous conference speakers or popular authors or whatever. Pastors should not find their security and their ability to critique other preachers or in pretending that we're the buddies of all the famous ones. If I were applying this to you as individuals or as a church, it would be my prayer that God would help you to be big without pride or small without shame. May he help us all to recall that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. Well, John encouraged thankfulness for Jesus in this little proverb about providence. He then showed his true loyalty with a kind of parable about friendship. He puts a metaphor to work in verses 27 to 30, employing the idea of a bridegroom and his best friend to show his disciples his true devotion. John knew that he was not the Christ, the promised one of Israel, and he says so here. For what it's worth, I've never had to explain that in my ministry. No one's thought that I've come to save the world. But John had to say this more than once. So high was people's estimation of him, which gives us some sense of his influence and of his temptation. John also said that he was like a best man before a wedding, helping to make sure everything was running right, willing to do anything that would make his friend's day a success. He was there for the bridegroom, he explains. He was not there for himself. The idea that the Messiah has a bride is an Old Testament concept that John no doubt knew. After all, he grew up in the home of a priest. But John may have also had something else in mind, too. In those days, the bridegroom's friend could have a more specific duty. In some cultures, then and long after, the task of the best man included, keeping at a distance, rivals, a rival suitor who might make a last-ditch pitch for the bride. As Alexander Dumas tells it in The Count of Monte Cristo, and as Adele seems to sing it in all of her songs, there are sometimes people around the edges of a marriage ceremony or a relationship who are brokenhearted. They think they ought to be holding the hands, exchanging the smiles, and taking the vows. Well, whatever his specific task, a true friend of the bridegroom is happiest when the time for the wedding has come. When out in the hallway, he hears the groom talking or laughing and knows that the time for the wedding is about to begin. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, John says. His joy is complete. Now think and stop and think for a moment what this means and means for us. Because what would we think, as one of the fathers of the early church once asked, of a best man who kept the bride from all other men so he could keep her for himself? What would we think, in the gritty phrase of one of the Protestant reformers, of a best man who made the bride a prostitute? And yet, as 20th century Scottish theologian John Murray explains, that's exactly what John's disciples, in their own way, were tempting him to do. Incongruous as it may seem in the sphere of social life, it is exactly what they were suggesting in the spiritual and heavenly sphere. They wanted John to keep his hold on the people of Israel, to keep their attentions for himself. And as a friend of Jesus, John knew that that was wrong. No one's to stand between Jesus and his people. No one's to try to win the first affections of the church. No pastor is to preach. No Sunday school teacher is to teach. No counselor is to speak. No friend is to witness, with the purpose of winning people to ourselves. To seek such a pleasure for ourselves would be to make the bride of Christ unfaithful. And notice that John isn't resigned to his place as a friend of the bridegroom. No, it's his great joy. And it's in that spirit that he could issue the maxim about Jesus that no member or minister of Christ's church should ever forget. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is, I think we all know, the true spirit of a friend of Jesus. As an old Puritan once wrote, true ministers set up Christ in their ministry. They're content themselves to stand in the crowd, to lift up Christ upon their shoulders, content not to be seen themselves, so that Christ would be exalted. Perhaps no one ever exalted Christ more than John did at that moment. And what a fitting spirit for a great man. And what is a fitting spirit for a great man, we might add, is surely a fitting spirit for any church. Every Christian instinctively admires the spirit of John the Baptist. We know he's right. He must increase. We must decrease. I know John's right. Even if sometimes when I'm speaking, I speak in such a way that's designed for me to increase. Or if I hope that as Jesus increases, maybe I'll get to increase with him. But in my better moments, maybe in yours, when the work of the Holy Spirit is not resisted in our lives, we can come up with any number of reasons, can't we, as to why it is Jesus who must increase and not us. Well, the good news this evening, especially if you're slightly drowsy due to a lack of an afternoon nap, is that you don't need to do a lot of hard thinking for yourselves. Because in verses 31 to 36, Scripture offers us John's reasoning about Jesus, either John the Evangelist or John the Baptist. Three perfect points, three perfect reasons why we should reach the same conclusion that John reached on that day long ago. The first reason for Jesus to increase in our estimation is his authority. As John says twice in verse 31, he is the one who comes from above, and thus he's above all. He holds a rule and authority that's above all others. No one else can approach his greatness. We who are earthly, we who are of Adam, are limited in our words and thoughts. Even the authority of the preacher pales in the presence of the one preached, Calvin explains. He also adds, Christ speaks from the throne. I speak from the footstool. So it's because of this matchless authority that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. This is true for us as individuals. It is also true for Covenant Presbyterian as a church. John lifts up the authority of Jesus. He also, in verses 32 to 34, exalts the testimony of Jesus. The one who came from above brought with him a reliable testimony. He bore witness to much that he had seen and heard and knew. The sad irony is that his teaching was accredited by the agency of heaven, and yet no one received his testimony. All are going to him, John's disciples complained. Ah, but no one's receiving his testimony, John himself mourns. They thought too much had been given to Jesus. John said, no, not enough. It's not enough for crowds to hear the testimony about Jesus. He is honored only when people receive his testimony. In sending us his Son, God has sent us the one who is his truth. And to reject the Son is to reject the one who sent him. Jesus spoke the words of God because he was from heaven. He also did so, as verse 34 explains, because along with the Son, the Father sent his Spirit. To Jesus, he gave the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus is above all else the heaven-sent, Spirit-filled truth of God. Read the first part of the four Gospels, and you will hear it. Read the last part of each gospel, and you will see it. For Jesus spoke more in his death and resurrection than he did in all of his sermons. It is because of this unrivaled testimony that he must increase and we must decrease. This is true for all of us as individuals, and it's also true for Covenant Presbyterian as a church. The final reason that the gospel gives for the elevation of Jesus is the gift of Jesus. Once again, to understand why Jesus must increase, we are directed heavenward in our thoughts. Jesus, you see, is not only the gift from the Father sourced in his bottomless love. It is also the case that the Father has given a gift to his Son, a gift in measure with his love for his Son. Do you see what verse 35 means? The disciples of John looked at Jesus and worried that all were going to him. But the Father looks at the Son and he gives all things to him. It's this triune love which the Son is passing on. The gift of Jesus to us, incredibly, began as a gift of us to Jesus. We could spend an eternity, couldn't we, trying to figure out how people like you and me could ever be considered a gift to anyone. But John's words end on a different note, because he reminds us that God's gift of love to us comes in the form of life for us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Life with this Spirit, this Father, this Son. Life that discovers this kind of love. Life that will meet no tragic eternity. Life undiminished in its final glory. Do you see what Jesus is saying? This is not a life restricted to those who have conquered all of their rivalries and jealousies. This is not a life that is offered to those who have never started or never continued a foolish and jealous argument. This is not a life for those who have managed now to put all of their complaining behind them. In other words, it's not a kind of life for those who have never failed in the same way John the Baptist's disciples failed. No, we are told, this is a life for all who believe in the Son. All who have faith. all who simply look to Jesus Christ as the one who is perfect in all of these regards. The truth before us, to quote J.C. Ryle one last time, is one of the most glorious privileges of the gospel. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no wearing years of probation to be passed before a sinner can be accepted with God. Let him only believe in Christ, and he is at once forgiven. It is because of this priceless gift that he must increase and we must decrease. This is true for each one of us gathered tonight, and of course, it is true for us as a church. This is the gospel that some of us are called to preach. It's the gospel that all of us are invited to believe and to share. It's our happy task to say, trust in Jesus and you will have life. And we're not merely offering a hope of life, are we? We're not merely speaking of a later life or an afterlife, although we will have all of that too. No, we're offering life itself, because whoever believes in the Son, we are told in these final verses, has eternal life. For those who believe in the Son, as jarring and brutal as death is for those who are left behind, for the one who dies, it is a movement from life to life. But of course, it is also our solemn task to remember and note that the opposite is also the case. For whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. This too we must believe. This too we must share. No doubt it's because John had begun to understand just how much people needed Jesus that he issued his proverb and offered his parable. No doubt it's because he saw in Jesus a matchless authority, his unrivaled testimony, and his priceless gift that he could say, he must increase and I must decrease. The fact is, as verse 36 says in its closing words, we need salvation. Without Christ, the wrath of God is already on us. Without Christ, it will remain on us. There's no hope of sinners trying to dodge the wrath of God on our own. It's already there, and it will be fully revealed in the judgment of the last day. We must be saved by Jesus to be saved from Jesus. Look around you. We are part of a broken world, aren't we? Part of a fallen race. We're already down. There's only one way up. But God has provided that way in the one who came from above. He sent his Son, who set aside his full authority and bore with indignity. He sent his Son, who gave his testimony and watched it rejected. He sent his Son, giving all things into his hand. And then his Son put his life into the hands of sinful men, who unwittingly offered him as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross. He died, but no power of death could keep him dead. For the Father put in him an abiding and eternal life that no grave could resist. He sent his Son, who in his life and then on his cross declared in a sense that he would decrease so that we could increase and be with him for all eternity. May we all want to respond to him like John did. May we all believe in him and find eternal life. And may his name increase through all the ages. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you who love the Son and have loved us in your Son Jesus, teach each one of us to believe in him who died and rose in our place. Give us the eternal life that is found in him alone. Help us to make him our portion, to cast our cares on him, the one who saves from death, destruction, and despair. Enable us to see him in our distress, to find in him our righteousness, and to esteem him our treasure. Make it the call of our lives and the cry of our hearts that he would increase. aid us by your Spirit as we ask these things in his name. Amen.